We now come to the second part, which is inferred from the first, that if God has promised all good things to obedience, then we may obey with a regard to the enjoyment of them. Well, I answer by way of denial of this consequence. For even if it be admitted that God has promised all good things, the good things to be interpreted as before, to obedience, yet it does not follow that the godly are to obey God with regard to the enjoyment of them. And even if we grant that the apostle, where he speaks of godliness as being profitable for this life, means obedience or godliness in practice, and by the things of this life he means all good things, well, then these things were positively good. Yet we must not obey that the promise may be fulfilled to us. Rather, having this promise, we must be quickened to obey. Now, certainly, the apostle's reasoning is the best reasoning, and he reasons thus. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. He does not bid the godly to do this that they may have such promises, but as they have such promises, let them obey. Let it not be thought that I would hold the believer back from obedience, or take away an incentive to obedience, or even speak against that which would quicken him to obey. But this I say, that the promise of temporal good things, such as riches and prosperity, does not belong to the believer under the gospel. In its place is mercy and blessing. And furthermore, I conceive that it is a far greater advantage to obedience and a far greater spur and incentive to obedience to consider the promise as already made, so that we are not to obey that we may have the promise, but having the promise, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, the apostle speaks of the promises, well, how much more should we obey it? Well, to the further objection that though we are not to obey that we may have the promise, but that we should obey with a view to receiving the good things included in the promise, I would reply thus. The things of this life are no part, not so much as a pin, of the workmanship of a gracious soul. They are too low to move one wheel of a Christian's frame. At best, they are but to oil the wheel. And oil is not the source of the motion, but merely a help in achieving the motion. The things of this world can neither be the reason nor the object of the obedience of a gracious heart. They neither set us to work, nor do they keep us working. Well, the enjoyment of them may come in to quicken us to work and in work, but that is all. If thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. Likewise, the contrary is true. If the eye is double, if our aims and ends take the place of God, well, the whole man is darkness. And in brief, the less respect we have to temporal blessings in our obedience, the more free and noble is our obedience. It is as one says of desire. He that desires this on account of that does not desire this, but that. And so it is with him that obeys in the hope and expectation of receiving our blessings. Either he would not obey, or he would not so cheerfully obey, if there were no such good things to be enjoyed. But some may say that the godly may pray for these outward blessings, and therefore they may perform duty in respect of them. Well, I answer, it does not so follow. The requirements of our duty and the reasons for the performance of our duty are different matters. Now, we grant that outward things may be requested by us in our prayers, but they do not constitute the true ground of our praying. Besides, we must distinguish between that which is the true motive of our Christian life as a whole and that which may constitute the motive and end of a particular duty. The latter may be prompted by the hope of outward and earthly good, and thus we may lawfully go to prayer for this end, to make known to the Lord our temporal necessities. Nay, our present wants may be the main and particular ground for performing a particular duty at a certain time. But no hope of worldly and outward blessing can be the hinge upon which the whole frame of our Christian life moves. And in this case, think of a cabinet on hinges which allows it to open and close. Well, that's what he's referring to with us and our ability. Outward blessings may be the ground of a particular act, but not the mainspring of the whole. They may be the particular end of a particular duty, but not the general end of the whole course of our obedience. Now this must suffice for the first branch of our query, whether a man may not obey God in reference to God's bestowing of outward mercies and enjoyments here and now. Well, in a word, it seems more agreeable to the gospel and to the frame of a Christian soul to say that we ought to obey God upon the knowledge, the belief, and the persuasion that God will bless us and that he will withhold no good thing from us, than to say that we are to obey God that we may gain good temporal things by our obedience. I shall prosecute this matter no further. If, in that which I have written, I have differed from others, it is not in disrespect to others whose judgments I respect, and I hope they will make allowance for me if I have dissented from their opinions on reasonable grounds. And now we come to with reference to spiritual benefits. We now proceed to the second main branch of the query propounded, whether we are to do duties with reference and respect to the obtaining of spiritual good things. Well, some divines say that we are not to suggest any respects or ends at all in the doing of duty. They not only exclude base ends, carnal purposes, and secular advantages, but they exclude also the highest and noblest ends. They tell us plainly that we are not to humble ourselves, fast, and pray for the prevention of any evil or the procuring of any good. Nay, they go yet higher and say that we are not to do duty with respect to the obtaining of any spiritual good, such as pardon, peace, joy, assurance, the light of God's countenance, the subduing of lusts, and so forth. In so saying, such men propound an irrational opinion which strips men of their reason. For if you take away the end which every reasonable creature, as a reasonable creature, proposes to himself in his actions, you bring man down to the level of the beasts. And yet, such men, that they may seem to be reasonable in their paradox, gives us two grounds for it. Number one, They tell us that we must not think that we can purchase our prayers and duties, that which has been purchased already for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, they say, has fully purchased all that we need: peace, pardon, joy, and all good. Therefore, no more is required. Number two, they tell us further that all spiritual blessings are sufficiently provided for us in Christ, and that God has decreed all good things for us in Christ. Therefore, we must not think that we can get them by our prayers. Now, there are two reasons on which, may I say it without offense, there are two reasons on which this unreasonable and destructive opinion seems to be founded. And certainly, I need not say much against this opinion, for if it be but twice repeated, it will be as good as a confutation of it. Indeed, if this opinion be a truth, we must have another Bible to countenance it. What do we read of more frequently than this? Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. That's Psalm 50, verse 15. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. Does not the apostle desire them to pray for him, and for what end? Well, he tells them, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. Does he not ask another church to pray, that he may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. Does not James bid us, if we be sick, to send for the elders of the church? Why? To pray for us. And why pray? That we may be healed. Pray for one another, that ye may be healed. James chapter 5, verse 16. But I am weary of this contention. In almost every place in Scripture where a duty is commanded, there is an end propounded. And what can be more destructive to grace and to reason than such an opinion? It would be no more absurd to reason to say that we must not eat to satisfy our hunger, or drink to satisfy our thirst, or feed to nourish ourselves, but that we are to feed out of mere instinct, as do the beasts, not from reasonable motives as men. But what? Are we to do duty for no reason at all? May we not confess sin that we may be humbled and made sensible of it? May we not hear the word that our understandings may be bettered, our affections quickened, our faith strengthened? Surely, the objectors propound these ends in their own preaching. Otherwise, why do they go to so much pain to persuade? I do not say convince, to persuade men's understandings that they are in error. And may we not use ordinances for the increase of our graces and for the abatement and weakening of our corruptions? And may we not do works of charity to refresh the poor? May we not relieve those who are in extremities? And are not these ends? And is it not the same with other duties? But if all this should be denied, yet this much will be agreed, we hope, that we may do duty and walk in the ways of obedience to adorn our profession, to dignify the gospel, to glorify God, to benefit the saints, and to win others. And are these not ends? And were not these as much purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ and provided for by God as the other? Sure it is that, much as we have need of God, and so much the more has God no need of us. his glory, his gospel, his cause does not depend upon us. God could advance this and maintain the other without us. And therefore, how little of men, how little of God, and how little of reason, and how little of scripture there is in such a tenet. And I leave all listening to judge. But yet, that their show of reason may not go without an answer, I shall say one further word to them. And it is this. Although Christ has purchased all good things for us, yet it pleased God to bestow them in a way of seeking. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 37, which falls upon the most free and absolute promises. Quote, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. Close quote. God promised to bestow the blessings and promised, like himself, to grant all freely without any respect to man's deserts. As he tells them in verse 32, Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. No, it was for his own name's sake. And yet he tells them in the words just quoted, quote, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them, close quote. And all this plainly shows that though God had promised and promised freely to bestow these things on them, yet he would bestow them in a way of seeking. We say yet again that though God will bestow good things in a way of believing and praying, yet they are not the purchase of our prayers, but rather the gift of his own mercy. And I appeal to all, whether they have ever heard any conscientious minister of the gospel to say that prayer was the meriting cause of any mercy. Did ever any say that duty came in as an influential cause for the granting of any mercy? Well, has it not always been shown as a subservient means, not as a procuring cause of any mercy from God? When God has a purpose to give, he stirs up the heart to seek. And this stirring up of the heart to seek is an evidence that he has a purpose to bestow. He loves to bestow his mercy in a way of seeking, that we may be encouraged to come to him and to regard our blessings as the fruits of prayer and the performance by God of his promises to us. But perhaps it will be said, if these blessings are freely promised, why is there a condition attached to the bestowing of them? Excuse me. And I answer thus. Some there are that say that though God's promises are free in the respect of making them, yet they are conditional in respect of the performance of them. Though they are made from sheer mercy, yet God fulfills them in relation to the performance of our subservient duty. If we do but add to this truth that the subservient condition or duty which is prerequisite to the performance of the promise is nothing of our bringing, but first of God's bestowing, well, I do not see how this statement in any way detracts from the freedom of God's grace, either in the making or the performing of the promise. To take an instance, And if I'm going too fast, write me and tell me, and I'll slow down a little bit. God tells us that he will give to him that is athirst. That means thirsty. Revelation 21, verse 6. And here is a condition or qualification. Yet this does not take away from the freeness of grace. Notwithstanding this qualification, God tells us that he gives to him that is thirsty. Or athirst, as the text says. And what can be freer than a gift? As has been said, God gives both the grace of desiring and the grace desired. Gift implies freeness of grace. But some still may object and say that it cannot be a gift if God requires the asker being thirsty. Well, this qualification, they say, implies it to be no gift of grace. To set this aside, God has been pleased to add to the former word, gift, this other word, freely. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And thus it is clear that grace is found here in all its plenitude. That which God requires as subservient to the promise is not of our bringing, till first of God's bestowing. Not of our purchasing, but of God's giving. God has engaged himself by covenant, not only to give the promise, but to give also whatever is required as necessary and subservient to the promise. If indeed there had been anything required which was of our bringing, and which was not first of all of God's bestowing, it would have gone contrary to grace and would have altered the nature of the thing. It would have made that to be by man's purchase, which was of God's gift, even though what we brought bore no proportion to that which God gave. In other words, it's like acting like Simon the Sorcerer trying to buy the anointing, as it has been said. If so much as one penny is required of us for the purchase of a kingdom, though this falls infinitely short of the true worth of the kingdom, yet this alters the nature of the thing, and makes that a purchase which without that would be a gift. And so here, if anything is required of us which is not of God's giving and bestowing, though the thing required of us were never so small, yet it would alter the nature of the gift and make grace to be no grace. But when that which is of our bringing is truly of God's bestowing and giving, well, the nature of the gift remains, and there is no infringement upon the freeness of grace. If God requires faith in a man to close with the promise, and gives him the faith to close with the promise, then certainly this is no prejudice to grace. The prophet Isaiah says, quote, "In the Lord have I righteousness and strength," close quote. That's chapter 45, verse 24. Righteousness to those that believe on him, and strength to enable them to come to him. As the sea sends out waters to fetch us to it, so God sends out strength from himself to draw us to himself. And so all is of grace, which can no way be grace if it be not every way truly grace. And if promises of grace, though absolute and free in themselves, yet are conditional in respect of their fulfillment, much more, may I say, this of the promises of comfort, peace, and joy. If this were but acknowledged, men would certainly not run upon these rocks. That a believer immediately following upon an act of sin may take comfort and hear God speaking in speaking peace in the promise. It is claimed that he may then hear all the gracious language of heaven, as though he had not sinned. It is the failure of men to see that, in a certain way, promises are conditional, that inevitably carries men on such rocks as these. Yet I say, and say again, that these promises are conditional in respect of their fulfillment, whatever they are in their own nature. And it is for this reason that we do duties as subservient means for the bringing about of their fulfillment. Not that duty is the cause of their fulfillment, or that it has any causal influence leading to fulfillment, but rather that it is the subservient means for the obtaining of the things which God has freely promised. God has promised these things to his people, and this is the way in which he will fulfill them, as he tells us, quote, "He meeteth him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness," close quote, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 5. And again, "To him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God," Psalm 50, verse 23. And again, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them," Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. Thus we see that the way in which God performs these promises is, in a way, of duty and obedience. And therefore, may we do duty with respect to the enjoyment of the promises. But there is a further objection which must be answered. Some men will say that which is the fruit of grace and justification cannot be a condition preceding grace and justification. But to perform duty acceptably is a consequence of our justification and the work of grace in us. It cannot therefore be said to be a precedent condition, or preceding condition, however you want to pronounce it. All our learned and holy writers, speaking against the papists in their treatises against justification by works, are agreed that the acceptable performance of duty by the godly is a fruit of their justification. For instance, Augustine says, quote, "Good works follow justification. They do not precede justification," close quote. And again he says, quote, "While we see good works wrought by men, we see faith wrought in men," close quote. Among our other arguments against the papists, this appears. If we are justified before we can work, then we are not justified by our works. But we are so justified, therefore we cannot be justified by our works. That we are justified before we can work, well, the scripture sets forth plainly. It tells us that without Christ we can do nothing, and that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. That in ourselves we are but dead men, and that every fiber of our life is from Christ, and that we can have no life from Christ until we have union with him. For, quote, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life," close quote, 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. And as soon as there is life and union, there is justification. For the gift of life and the justification simultaneous. Though in order of nature, one may be conceived before the other. It has been rightly said, let us work from justification, not for justification. It will be said, however, that if this argument is true, which we thus oppose to the teachings of the papists, that we must not work that we may be justified, but must be justified that we may work, then the performance of duties cannot be said to be the preceding condition for receiving the blessing, or any blessing, seeing that the blessings are the subsequent fruits of grace and justification. Thus have I raised this objection as high as I possibly can, and presented it in the best light. And at this height, I had thought to have dealt with it, but I find that it leads into many intricate questions, which are fitter for dissection in a separate treatise rather than to be dealt with here. After all, we don't want to digress from the topic. But if better and more able hands do not undertake it, it is my earnest desire that they may, well, then possibly God may afford opportunity to me, one who is the most unworthy of those that labor in the gospel, to speak something on a subject as this. In the meantime, I shall propound a few things for serious and thorough consideration. First, is it not possible that the conditions for the blessing which have been considered are both conditions that precede blessing and also the subsequent fruits of grace? Well, this will especially appear if we look upon them as conditions of God's bestowing before anything of ourselves enters into them, so as to make them appear to be qualifications for grace. May they not be qualifications which we receive from grace, and indeed, grace in themselves presupposing the existence of faith? And secondly, we should inquire whether it is possible to draw good and safe distinctions between the qualifications in or by which a soul comes to Christ, namely a sense of need, hunger and thirst, and spiritual poverty, Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, and chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, and the qualification, namely faith, which actually brings the soul to Christ? And is it possible to call the first the qualifications of grace and the second the qualifications to grace, especially if it be admitted that these qualifications to grace are not of man, though in man? Excuse me. Thirdly, let us inquire whether there are not some works in preparation for grace which may be said to be from the Spirit, yet are not with the Spirit, that is, which proceed from the Spirit of sanctification, and yet they are not with the sanctifying Spirit, even as the light of the morning is from the sun, yet not with the sun. Fourthly, we should inquire whether it is or is not true that Christ comes not to us before he comes into us. Have we some kind of life from Christ before we come to live in Christ, or Christ comes to live in us? Fifthly, we should inquire whether we may rightly draw distinctions between active and passive preparations for receiving life in Christ. May we rightly understand as passive preparations the emptying us of sin and self by the Spirit of God, and as active preparations the begetting in us of desires and hungerings and thirstings after Christ by the same Spirit? And do both kinds of preparation presuppose the existence of faith and of Christ in the soul? Has Christ entered the soul as light enters into a dark room, dispelling rather than expelling the darkness, driving out the darkness by his entrance rather than throwing out darkness before he enters? Sixthly, we should also consider whether certain learned men, in speaking of the passive and active reception of Christ by the soul, have thereby drawn a safe distinction. Also, whether in the one case the soul receives Christ as a dead man receives life, in the other as a living man receives food. Also, whether the one may be called the soul's interest in Christ, and the other the manifestation of that interest. Well, if these things are so, it may further be considered whether many of those things which are said to be preparations for the reception of Christ by the soul do not actually presuppose Christ to be already in us, and do not precede the soul's interest in him, though they do precede the manifestation of that interest. Seventhly, it is to be considered whether the order of God's working may not differ from that which is to be our order of preaching, and whether we should not make some use of the distinction between God's ordinary and his extraordinary methods of working in the hearts and lives of men. Eighthly, it is worthy of consideration whether, for the same reason that all preparations, the preceding work and acts of God in the soul of man, for example, conviction of sin and the revelation of Christ, leading to justification, are denied, the fact that faith itself precedes justification may be denied also. For if so, then certainly both faith and justification will have to be taken in another sense than Scripture seems to give them, and long usage has accorded them. Therefore, it would be also worth our pains to give some thought to the determination of the true nature of faith and justification, and also to ask ourselves, what is the nature of faith? Is faith actually and truly the instrument of justification, or only the evidence that we are justified? I would go with the latter one instead of the first one. Faith truly to give us an interest in Christ, or it merely to give us the manifestation that we have such an interest? And certain other questions will help us in this inquiry, as, for example, whether the faith which justifies a man is an act of recumbency, that is to say, a resting on Christ for the soul's interest, or whether it is rather a persuasion and assurance that the soul already has an interest in him. Well, certain scriptures which bear on this subject should be well weighed, chiefly Romans chapter 3, verse 28, quote, "We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law," close quote. And also Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." As for justification itself, such considerations would show whether it is an act of God entirely external to the person justified, or whether it is his imminent act, or whether it is an act of God in time, or whether that which is done in time is improperly called justification, but is merely the manifestation to a man of what God has done for him from all eternity. As for those who are of the latter opinion, they should inquire whether, for the elucidation of this truth, it might not be admitted that a distinction should be drawn between the several stages of justification. And thus we may be said to be justified in God's decree, in which sense we are justified from eternity. Again, we are justified meritoriously in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down at his death the full price for the payment of our debt. You should also consider Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 also. Christ being the author and finisher of our faith, saying the same thing. And again, it may be said that we are actually justified when we come to believe. And once more, we are justified in the court of our own conscience, and thus justified to ourselves when we come to assurance. And there is one further stage. We are perfectly justified when we are glorified. That is, when Christ shall present his spouse without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. When the church shall be all fair and without spot or sin. If these things are not admitted, the order observed in Scripture will seem to be inverted, and we shall run from God's revealed will to God's secret will. Yea, and a man may stand actually justified according to this opinion, while he stands truly and actually under the power, the reign, and the rage of Satan and sin. These things I have brought forward with the suggestion that they need consideration. And it was from such considerations that I had intended to answer the various objections to my doctrine. But I find that they demand, as I have already intimated, a separate treatise from me, unless better hands than mine, as I desire, engage in the work. For the present, I say no more than this, that those dispositions and qualifications which are prerequisites to blessing in no way rob God's grace of its freeness, for they are themselves the results of his grace. They're of God's bestowing, not of our purchasing. They are not of our bringing, apart from God's first giving. This is why we say that there can be no faith before life. Life must come first. We say that no qualifications on man's part from man are required, though there is something required on man's part from God. Do those who deny the need for preparation in the heart of man for the receiving of Christ also deny the necessity of the means of grace to those not yet brought to Christ? If preparations in man's heart are not necessary, then the means of grace are not necessary to such men. But the means of grace are necessary. It is said that faith comes by hearing, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And if the means are not necessary, then men may believe and be justified before they have ever even heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, I know that this consequence of the error will be denied. Consider this. If by the means of grace God prepares the soul for coming to Christ, then take away the need for preparations for coming to Christ, and you take away the necessity for the means of grace. But it is certain that by the means of grace, God prepares men for coming to Christ. By these means of grace, he reveals to men their state of misery. Through them, he causes them to see their sinfulness and need of Christ. In them, he shows how Christ and the promises meet their need. That's T-H-E-I-R, their need, and kindle in their souls a desire and thirst after him, and earnest longings for him. This is to them the morning of grace, the dawning of faith and conversion, and as such they are harbingers of Christ. It is said of John the Baptist, who was the prodromus, that is, the forerunner or harbinger of Christ, both of his coming into the world and also into the heart, that he was to make ready or prepare a people for the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. Well, how did he do this? But by his ministry. Christ will have someone to go before him to prepare for his entrance. It is said of the 70 disciples whom Christ sent out to preach, that he sent them to every city and place whither he himself would come. And why did he send them before him but to prepare men's hearts for the receiving of Christ when the sent one actually came to them? And this is seen in the text which he gave to the which he gave the 70 to preach from. Go and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come near unto you. Luke chapter 10, verse 9. It is with Christ in his entrance into the soul as it is with the princes coming to the palace. The prince has his harbingers who go before him, his court or such as go with him, and his attendants or such as are his followers and come after him. Well, it's the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he a king? Is he not a king? Of course he's a king. Therefore, the harbingers of Christ are those preparatory workings. And that is conviction of sin, the hearing of Christ and the promises, the earnest longings, the thirsting and the seeking after him. Christ's court consists of all the graces of his Spirit, which he works in his first entrance into the soul. And his attendants or followers are the peace that passes all understanding. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. And the joy which is unspeakable and glorious in the Holy Ghost. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. It is possible for Christ to enter the house before his followers come in. There may be faith without assurance and grace without joy. There can be no true joy without grace, but there may be true grace without joy. I will proceed no further with this theme, and this must suffice for the second branch of this query. Let's see how far are we gone here. 48:34, I'll go ahead and stop it there.